We're ready to cover our next section on delivering the ministry of the word that the Lord has given to us. I want to just say that I appreciated very much our brother just now in his prayer, the way he spoke, the way he phrased it, that we would ask the Lord that we would be able to tell others about his beloved son. That's what it's about, isn't it? That Christ is the theme of Scripture. And so all of our spiritual gifts are a little different. Our personalities, our backgrounds, our audiences are a little different. But really, that's what it's about. We're presenting Christ to the people. And we need to keep that before us always. I'm reminded of a story. We were talking in the last hour about doing our homework in the text and the importance of sticking with the text and being faithful. And this matter of our credibility is so important because our audience, when they hear us, they have a sense whether we're being faithful to what's written in the Word of God or whether we're given our own thoughts and ideas. And it's very important for us to establish our credibility as witnesses and representatives of the Lord. And so I think one of the best ways to do that is to become known as somebody who keeps directing people back to Scriptures. Well, let's look that up. Let's cross-reference that. Let's check that in the Word. And otherwise, you can become like a certain minister in a Baptist church, what they call one of those backwoods Baptist churches. And he said, I'm going to preach to you this morning from the early chapters of Genesis, and I'm going to give you a three-point outline of what I'd like to say this morning. My first point is going to be the innocence of man in the Garden of Eden. And my second point is going to be the fall of man, the sin and fall of man. And my third point is a few thoughts on baptism. Now, that's a funny story, but it has a point, and you can see what it is right away. We don't want people to think that person is handling the Word of God deceitfully. They are imposing things onto the text that are not really there. And I can't see that they're there, and I don't sense in my heart that they're there, and I feel like some kind of trickery is being put upon me. You see what I'm saying? Things are being twisted. We don't want that to happen. And so it's better then to make sure that you are, somebody mentioned a textual, I think I understand a little bit better now what the question was. If you're talking even on a little salvation message and you have a verse that uses the word forgiveness, there's nothing wrong with doing a little expository study on what forgiveness is. Looking up some scriptures and giving the audience a real good understanding, simple understanding from the Scripture about what is forgiveness. See, be very careful about some of these fanciful messages that use a lot of typology and pictures and stories and all the rest where your imagination can take flight. That's not where the power is. Not where the power is. All right, if you turn in your Bible and let's take a text and to begin with to Isaiah chapter 42. As we prepare to consider the delivery of what we have studied, this passage comes to mind, and it's a beautiful one because it speaks about the Lord Jesus prophetically. Isaiah chapter 42, and as you know, this is quoted of him in the New Testament in Matthew. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he bring forth justice in truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law." In describing the servant of the Lord here, Isaiah says, "Behold him, he is mine elect, my chosen one, my soul delights in him." Of course, that's the Father speaking of the Son prophetically, isn't it? And he says, I have put my spirit upon him. And we know that the Lord Jesus, before he began his public ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon him. But then when he goes to describe him, he says two things that I think are of supreme interest here, and they very much describe what the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry was like. And I want to just impress this on us as we approach our subject. It says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Didn't mean that he was afraid to speak up. We know that our Lord Jesus spoke up very plainly. But he didn't need to cry out in the sense he didn't need to be a salesman. He didn't need to shout and be persuasive and aggressive. He had the truth, and he wasn't afraid to speak it. And I think that should be part of our equipping, too, men, that we're not out to sell or make a hard sell. We're there to present the truth of God. And the Lord Jesus was one who, you might say, quietly and graciously, in a humble way, went about the work that he had to do. And he was a spirit-filled man. And then it says in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. Well, back then when the scribes or those who prepared paper from reed, papyrus, they would take all the nice straight ones and they would lie them aside and split them, and that's how they made paper. But if they had a reed that was bruised and it would mar the paper, they would snap it in half so that no one would try to use it and be cast aside. And he says, a bruised reed, he won't break. And flax was used to make wicks back then in the oil lamps. And when the oil ran out, the flax would smoke and it would burn your eyes. And a person would just put some water on it and quench it, put it out. It said he wouldn't do that. He would be able to put the oil there and fan it back into the flame. It's a picture of his work with less than perfect materials. Bruised reeds and smoking flax. And we're making an application now. Can't we see the application to our own lives there? We're the bruised reeds and the smoking flax, filled with imperfections, not good for paper to transmit the word of God. Smoking flax, it would be a stench in the eyes of the Lord and probably offensive to our fellow man. He doesn't break us or quench us. He takes us and he works with us. And he says, follow me. And so we study his life and his ministry and we rejoice in the one who didn't cry out or shout or be pushy. He was a real gentleman in every sense of the word. But he had a great message. He was a spirit-filled messenger of the Lord. That's what we're to be. That's what we're to be. So let's go to chapter or page 23 and let's talk a little bit about this matter of the delivery of the message. Of course, there are things that I have assumed because we're partway through a study and I didn't repeat things, the importance of prayer and the power of the Spirit of God working and the fact that we have already done our homework. We have been preparing ourselves as people as well as doing our homework in the Word. And by the way, isn't it true, and I'm sure you could say amen to this, isn't it true that after a while you know who does his homework in this matter of preparation? I mean, you really know who spends time, who really gets before the Lord, who really has got his books and his Bible and his notebook and is digging in there, and you know also who is just getting up trying to blow something by on you and use the time up. We call it North fluff, padding, you know. One brother said when he went to preach, the first time in his assembly in Scotland, he ran out of material, but he kind of put some padding in there. And when he got done, an old lady said to him at the door, "You were very good, John, but you should have stopped when you were finished." And I never forgot it. I thought it's a good word. You know, people know when there's a lot of fluff and padding that we're putting in there because we haven't done our homework. So, it says here, we might want to come to the place where we're a little bit early to see, care about things that need to be taken care of. It's good to be prompt, be early when we're serving the Lord. Our opening is very important, the way you open what you have to say. Learn to make a good beginning. Your first 60 seconds will be important in setting the tone. Avoid beginnings that get off to a bad or questionable start. Some people always have to start with a joke. And another thing, be careful when you're walking up to the podium where you're going to speak, not to be making comments to those who are, you know, a little under your breath comments to those who are in the front row. You may maybe cute to a few people that can hear you, but it alienates the rest of the crowd. This person has got little things going with certain people here that we're not in on. It's good to stand before people that you represent the Lord Jesus, and you're there as a messenger. And I'm not certainly standing before you as any example of homiletical excellence. I have a lot to learn, and I stumble and have all the problems that are common to man, so I know that. But I've learned a few things, and I just try to put them down here. Be careful about this matter of jokes and long, confusing introductions. Clearly state the topic and the direction you plan to take toward the beginning of the message. State the goal. Let the audience in on what you're going to do, why you're there, what your burden is. Try to give a clear outline. If you don't want to share the outline with your listeners, make sure that you have one so that you know what you're doing. And then the content. Here's a few reminders. Give some background words about how you got to the subject, how it was chosen. Never use the platform of the assembly to air assembly problems or personal disappointments. That's so important. It's offensive when we feel that somebody is using God's time for their own personal agenda, isn't it? We should avoid that. Again, it steals the power from where it really is. Passages under consideration give rise to exhortation or even rebuke should not be forced to say what they really don't say or twisted by the speaker to bear private interpretation. Avoid unnecessary references, favorable or unfavorable, to individuals in the audience. We're not friends with certain parties. That's important. Number four, use extreme care with illustrations and stories, especially from one's own personal experience. Is the real reason I'm using this story to let people know of my efforts and travels, or rather to make a valid point. You've heard some speakers and they want to tell a story of something that happened, they'll say, many years ago, or recently I was in Europe and I traveled and I went here. Well, you didn't need to know any of that to know the story that illustrates the point being made, but they're letting you know what their personal travels and successes and blessings are and all the rest. We should try to keep ourselves out of the picture somewhat. Avoid slang. You may be working with inner city kids, and there's a time when a little bit of street language would get through to them, but for most congregations, we want to try to appeal for reverent speech in the house of God. Don't need to cross-reference obvious points, things that are obvious. We don't have to look those up. That becomes a distraction. Don't turn to so many references that the audience loses the thought. Number eight, only refer to original languages if you know what you're talking about. I have a degree in New Testament Greek, and I thank God for the privilege to study New Testament Greek, and I've enjoyed it through the years. But I want to tell you, sitting in some audiences and listening to things that are said, you hear some very, very far-fetched and fanciful things imposed upon the Greek. And it's better to just be honest and say that we're not a Greek student or scholar, and I'm certainly no scholar, and just try to make a humble attempt once in a while that I understand from commentators, or I look this up and I research that, and as nearly as I can tell, such and such is the case. Honesty is the best policy. Number nine, avoid jokes, flippancy, irreverent remarks, street language, personal experiences, travels, and all illustrations, etc. Number 10, this one's very important. Don't pump up the audience artificially. Brother and I were talking during the break about the importance of the work of the Spirit of God. And if you think about it, how the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole process, isn't he? In the first lesson, we talked about the personal preparation of the servant. Well, the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, growing us and training us to be men of God. And then the Holy Spirit is right there at work in our study. And if He doesn't unlock the passage, if He doesn't guide us in our thinking, it's fruitful. So our methods, the study of methods, we're talking a lot about our methods that we use today, is important. We want to have good tools. We want to sharpen our method skills. But we're absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God to be our true teacher. And then when it comes to delivery, I have to have a profound sense of my own weakness. Paul, the apostle, said he came in fear and trembling, that I was with you in weakness. Well, you're not to get up before God's people and pretend that I am the great, strong, powerful one that speaks for God and all the rest. That's not true. I'm just a channel. I'm a clay vessel with a lot of cracks in it. And I don't know, maybe the reason why I was so sick before I came down here is that I'd be kind of in fear and trembling. I guess I'm supposed to be more effective. I don't know, but Paul says, I learned the lesson that my strength is made perfect in His weakness, or His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And when we're weak, God can use us. When we're too strong in the flesh, or when we are strong in the flesh, He can't use us. And so I'm to stand before the audience then, or the people that I'm ministering to, with a real sense of how it's only God's power that's going to accomplish anything in their hearts at all. We don't need to pump up the audience artificially. If the Spirit of God so works that there may be some tears, some emotion, that's okay, either from the speaker or the people in the audience. If there is some real thrill and joy that comes forth, there's some deep, solemn conviction and exercise of heart. I remember many years ago I was in a meeting, and when the brother finished speaking, the meeting was dismissed, and not a person got up. And we all sat there in our seats. I was a young person. And we all sat there for about 10 or 15 minutes. Not a soul moved. I don't think anybody could move. It was such a deep conviction. I think everybody there was saved. I don't think there was anybody who wasn't saved. It was a meeting of believers. But the conviction of the Spirit of God was so tremendous. And finally, one brother said, could we sing a little hymn? And he gave out a hymn, and everybody sung the hymn, and then quietly, one by one, filtered out. Nobody spoke to anybody. It's wonderful to see. But when the Spirit of God is the engineer of these things, we don't need to be involved in artificial pumping it up by tear-jerking stories and all the rest of it. We should stay away from that. Part D. Speaking. These are obvious things, but I'm sure the Lord can use them where needed. Speak slowly and clearly. Some of us, and I include myself here, have the tendency to speak too fast and maybe get carried away and pick up too much speed. Try to avoid and ah and okay. By the way, it's a good thing once in a while to get a tape of any ministry you've given. Get a tape, and when you're riding along in the car or sitting at home, put it on and pretend it's somebody else. And say, if I heard this fella come on the radio or get up in the meeting and give this message, what would I think? And you might be shocked to hear some things. You might say, do I really say that much? Do I really use that expression as much as I think, as much as I'm hearing on this tape now? And that's a good thing to be able to say. I need to sharpen some things here so that my presentation will be a little bit more pleasing. If you have a raspy voice, an accent, or a beard, a heavy beard, speak extra distinctly. There's some things that we have some brethren at home that are from foreign countries, and they have heavy accents. And it grieves me because they are men of the Word, and what they have to say is so good. Real, real meat from the Word. But a lot of the people say, oh, I just tune them out. I can't understand them. Well, it's hard for them. Remember, that's a second language for them. How many of us here can speak enough to preach in a second language? Well, that's hard. They're doing a good thing. But that needs to be compensated for the hearer. Don't ramble. Better to stop early and say, that's all I'd like to say, than to ramble. Try to avoid tangents. Stick to the outline. Why we need a good outline. Eye contact is important. Don't gaze off into space. Look at the people you're speaking to, but don't stare at one or two. You stare at one person all the time. Did you ever see somebody who did that? They looked at just one person the whole time. You wonder, what's going on here? Observe punctuation while you're reading the text. Learn to inflect your tone of voice. A monotone will put people to sleep. That's true. Monotone type delivery. You know, many people think that, well, I just was born that way. That's not true. Learning to inflect your voice and speak with raising and lowering the tone for emphasis is something you pick up. You practice it when you talk. You're not born as a monotone. Enthusiasm is good, but shouting is usually counterproductive. God uses many different styles and approaches. It is well to remember the old adage from sales, the less confidence you have in the product, the more you must shout. You know, my brother told me one time, he said, when I go to buy a car, a used car, if the man says to me, look, I have confidence that this is an excellent vehicle for the price. I should probably have Barry check this story out, but he said, if the man says this is an excellent vehicle and it's a fair price and I have confidence in it, you don't want it, that's fine, but that's the way it is. I have a lot more confidence, but if somebody bangs on the hood and says, you need it, get it right now, and you've got to take this and all the rest, you think, what is he hiding? And that's true in our presentation of the Word of God, too. The text needs to speak for itself. It isn't accepted because I'm persuasive and I can push it upon you. It's accepted because God is bringing home the truth of it by the work of His Spirit. There's nothing wrong with an occasional brief pause to check notes. Years ago when I was in college, we were at a meeting and a young man had been asked to speak, and the brethren had asked him to take the evening service at the assembly, and he got up to speak, and he gave a real good talk from the book of Romans, and about 15 minutes into his message, we were all surprised when he said, now, if you'll excuse me, I need to finish my study. And he put his arm down like that, and he went to work with his pencil. And for about 10 minutes, everybody just sat there. And then he finished the message. Well, that's a little too long for a pause. Watch the audience for signs. Too long, boring, point not clear, etc. Number 10, don't rush. We looked at that already. Don't try to be somebody else. Be yourself. This is a lesson for a hard lesson for a young speaker to learn. You have a visitor to the assembly or an elder or a prominent brother that you really look up to. Tendency is to copy him. Now, imitate him as he follows Christ in his walk. But don't try to adopt his personality. His style and yours need to be different according to the Lord's creation of you as a person. Seek that God would develop your own style according to the personality that you are. That's very important. Number 12, be sure to speak loudly enough. Lowering your voice at the end of a sentence or certain sentences is a sure way to lose part of your listeners. Some speakers have a tendency that as they get to the end of a sentence, they get quiet. Or there's certain reverent or key sentences that they'll say real quietly. Did you notice that? And you can't hear it? And you lose that part of the message. And pretty soon, well, I'm only getting, you know, half of the picture here. And you lose the continuity. And the speaker loses his audience. A good way to deal with that, if you have that problem and you're working with that and you're really serious about it, because some people have that as a real problem, it's a barrier to speak, get a little tape recorder, push the play or record button, put it in the back pew, and then give your message. And afterward, take that tape and listen to it and say, this is what the person sitting in the last pew heard of my message. It's very interesting because you may hear that certain parts of your sentences become inaudible. They drop so low people can't hear them. So If that's a problem, you need to face it and work on it. Page 25. The conclusion. Learn how to end. Avoid false stops. What's a false stop? Well, about 10 minutes before the end of the message, the brother says, in conclusion. And then at the hour, he says, finally. And then at 10 after, he says, at last of all. And you wonder when this is really going to end. It's better when we say we're getting toward the end to really be truthfully there. Use a brief summary if appropriate. It's good to gather up all the ends that have been presented, if possible, and really summarize what we've said. Number 3, a closing challenge or encouragement can be valuable. This is an application, of course, but if you're sending the listeners home, let me give you a thought in closing that the Lord has laid on my heart. And perhaps we could take this thought with us as we go. That's a real nice way to end a piece of work. In some situations, it may be helpful to plan alternate closings. You do a lot of speaking, you realize that sometimes, especially in expounding through a book, you'll be going along, and the Spirit of God may just prompt your heart that you need to dwell a little bit longer on a section. And you're not going to get to that nice closing section that you had planned. You're not going to reach those verses. So what are you going to do? Well, you're faced with two bad choices. One, you're either going to rush and get to them. That's going to give the end of your message a sense of all of a sudden we're feeding over all this good material because he's out of time. That's a problem. Or I'm going to end prematurely where I hadn't planned to end, and the message is going to seem to just suddenly drop off. So what I've tried to do is I've tried to look over the text, and I've tried to say, well, now, I'd like to take this section, and in most cases, I'll budget the time, so I'll get to the end by the time the clock runs out. But should something arise where I need to end prematurely up here, let me look at that material and see what's a good point to close on here. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like getting prepared in case the Lord should direct a little differently. That's a good thing to just practice at. It's helpful. Don't use padding or fillers. Number 6, watch the time. Meetings should begin and end at the hour scheduled, except for special or extenuating circumstances. Seems like all the meetings are extenuating, doesn't it? It's a problem, getting started on time and ending on time, and it's just something that we who speak have to always wrestle with and work with. My brother years ago gave me a pen that has a little clock in it. And some of you may have seen these. By the way, Radio Shack is just carrying these again, and I can put it right in the Bible there, and that way I don't have to look at my watch or look at a clock in the back wall that may not even be one. I could just glance down. I could see what the time really is, and it's a helpful thing. Keep an eye on the time. In general, it's good to develop and cultivate a reputation of being somebody who's faithful to time. Now, some men are such good speakers, they can go a half an hour over time and nobody minds. But most of us are not like that. Most of the time, people are pretty fussy about the time, and we should have a reputation for being faithful to it. Number 7, cultivate a reputation for being prompt. Then those times when you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you to continue past closing time, you'll have more credibility with the audience. Don't blame the Lord for lack of self-discipline. Practice, practical experience, as with other skills, is no substitute for practice. The leadership in any assembly should design a framework in which gifted believers can use their gifts. Don't wait for ideal opportunities. I want to say, I know we mentioned this last night, but I want to say a word just once again to those who are elders and leaders in the assembly. You know, we're in a difficult position in assembly fellowship because on one hand, we want to be very respectful to the fact that it is true what we say. We must depend upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's part of our heritage in the assembly, and that's true. And we believe that, and thank God for that. On the other hand, we have to be very careful never to allow our own lacks or failures to be blamed on the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? It's very important. For example, if we have younger men in the assembly and we want to see them come along and be trained and equipped, for us just not to sit back and say, well, you know, we'll just let the Spirit lead. It's like if somebody in your assembly is without a car and can't get to the meetings, we'll just say, well, you know, we'll just pray about it. Well, it's good to pray for them, but somebody needs to give them a ride. See? And so we are going to pray about their problem, but we're also going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to find out who's going to do this good work for the Lord. And I think the same thing is true with this matter of the leading of the Spirit. We're absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God to lead. But we're also going to roll up our sleeves and do His part. And one illustration I always use, and I think it's a good one, none of us would come to the assembly on Sunday morning and say, well, where's the bread and where's the wine? Well, you know, we're just going to let the Spirit lead. If He wants us to break bread, He'll do that. Well, we wouldn't have it, would we? Why is that? Well, God knows that there's certain things we must do to show our obedience. So we get the bread, we get the wine, we put it on the table, we arrange the seats, we turn up the heat, we unlock the chapel, we do all those things that we can do. And then we depend upon Him to do the part that we cannot do. And what's that? Well, He moves on the hearts of different brothers to pray and read and give out hymns, and all of it together makes a meeting. But we can't just say, well, we're not going to bother opening the building, or, you know, the Lord could take care of all of that, because God isn't going to bless that kind of a work. So if we have young men in the assembly and we just take the attitude, well, you know, we'll just let the Lord lead, and I'm sure they'll be trained somehow. Brethren, it's probably not going to happen. And we need, as older brethren, to make this a subject of discussion in elder meetings, and I'm with working with the men up home always on this question, how are we going to be training our young men? Training is biblical. What structures, what methods are we going to use in giving them opportunities to develop? You know one thing we found when we began to have our young men learn how to speak? We had to have the elders constantly encouraging the audience so that they would accept ministry from the younger men. Now, that's a very sensitive point, because if you have younger men who are just learning to speak, getting up, you can have people in the audience who aren't, maybe they're not that sympathetic, and they say, well, you know, I don't know if I want to keep coming to this church. I just hear these guys stumble and bumble around. Maybe I'll go down the road to where there's a very experienced and gifted man. But we found that the elders would say, now, we just want to give a word of thanks and appreciation to the congregation. You know, we've had some young men that they're coming along, and we know that God is working with them, and we appreciate the fact that you've been following along in their ministry, you've been looking up the verses, and maybe you've been giving them a word of encouragement or advice at the door, or writing them a little note. We want to thank you for accepting ministry from them. My, then the people say, boy, we're doing a good thing here. We're raising up our young men. We're training our young men to speak. You see how important that is? That's a good function of elders. So whatever approach that you take in your assembly, please, I beg of you, don't assume it will just automatically happen. Now, you don't need some highly structured thing. But you do need to address the problem, the question. I know when we get into our discussion time, maybe some of you would like to share something on that or respond to that. That would be a good one. At the bottom, feedback and accountability. Seek constructive criticism. Ah, my, that's a good one, isn't it? We don't like to be criticized. We like to think we did it perfectly. But if we're going to learn, it's good to seek out constructive, honest, helpful criticism, especially from those who lead us. one of the things that we did years ago. We don't do it anymore, but we tried it, and it was quite interesting. We gave the elders and some of the older brethren a little piece of paper that we had prepared ahead of time, and we had the speaker's name, young brother's name on it, and we just asked them to kind of jot down a few notes to help us. How did he do in these areas? And then we collected them. We sat down with the young man. We could say, well, you know, things went well, and we're glad you did a good job here, but we had a number of comments on such and such. And the person wasn't offended in any way because they saw that a number of brethren agreed and saw that this needed to be improved. You could do a little better on this, or you could work on that. Anything as a training tool to show the speaker, we take seriously the fact that God has given you a gift, and we want to see you equipped. That's a great message that needs to be communicated to young brethren in the meeting. Beware of flattery. One old brother's advice was, the first 10 are liars to tell you you were great. And of course, he was, in a crude way, trying to say that there'll be a bunch of people who say you were great, and they would to anybody just to be polite. The remarks of people, both kind and critical, may not reflect the evaluation of the Lord. What the Lord thinks is most important. But then, of course, in humility, we can't just say, well, I don't care what my brethren think. I believe the Lord was pleased. We need to care what our brethren think. That's very biblical. He sent us to minister to them. And if they're not helped, we need to take it to heart. Part C, in some cases, would be helpful to obtain a tape of your message and listen critically, even taking notes. Was there material for the mind, a good clear outline? Was there material for the conscience, practical, to affect the lives and walk of the saints? Was there material for the heart, directing the affections toward the Lord? That's a tough test, isn't it? That's a hard one. Was there material for the whole man? And then part D, listen to messages by gifted speakers you don't know personally and try to glean some keys to success. One thing I've done is to bring in a message that I got off the radio or some popular speaker, Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, one of those good speakers of the word, bring it into a class of younger guys and say, let's talk about this. What do you like here? What do you not like? After you've done that a few times with people you don't know, you can do it with somebody that you do know. And if you're tough, you could do it with your own message. If you've got thick skin and don't mind hearing some hard things if you need to. But it's good to take a message and say, what could be improved here? What didn't go well? What needs to be, what would you change to make this more effective? Those kind of things communicate that we're serious about improvement. Be honest about your capabilities. Proverbs 18 and verse 16, a man's gift maketh room for itself. Makes room for him, really. And Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Let's just turn to that one if we could. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8 is in the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, I have many times noticed people who could say Romans 12, 1 and 2 by heart, but I rarely meet a person who can go on and quote Romans 12, 3 through 8. In fact, we tend to make a barrier between those two passages in our mind, and there's no barrier there. There isn't even a paragraph change. We need to recognize that verse 3 through 8 is a commentary on verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 has to do with the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and verse 2 has to do with the renewal of our minds as Christians. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or demonstrate or find out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, comma, could be. For, I tell you, through the grace of God given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes on to speak about the different gifts that are in the body. Now, just for a moment, let's put this together here. In verse 1 and 2, as part of our growth as Christian people, we are to present our minds to God as a sacrifice, or our bodies to God, and our minds are to be transformed on a daily basis. It's the renewing of the mind, the purging out the old and the reprogramming of the computer of the mind with the Word of God. That's something to be ongoing every day in our lives. And he says, now, I want to tell you, for the grace that God has given me, part of that process of the renewal of the mind is for a man to think in the right way about himself. See it there? Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So I, as a Christian then, as part of the renewing of my mind, am to have sober or serious or right thoughts about who I am. And that means not only as a Christian, as who I am as a son of God before the Lord, but also I'm to think soberly about what are my capabilities and what are my limitations. I'm a very finite person, and the God I serve is infinite. I can only do a few things, and I can only do a very few things at all well. So I'm a very finite, I'm a very limited person. And I have to think soberly about this matter of speaking the Word of God. What am I to do? Well, I go down here and he says, we have many members in the one body, and all the members do not have the same office or function. So in an audience like this, we have all different functions as far as gifts in the body. Well now, brethren, those young men in your assembly, you know every single one of them is gifted by the Spirit of God. If he's saved, he's gifted. The Bible teaches that. How is the training process in your assembly for the different gifts? Did you ever think of that? Some assemblies, if you happen to be gifted by the Spirit of God as a teacher, you have all kinds of opportunity to train and be trained. But suppose the Spirit of God has given you the gift of, well, look what he says here. Let's look at it. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, prophecy, that is, bringing the Word of God, ministry, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing of mercy. How about somebody in your assembly who's been given this gift of ruling or administration or giving or show of mercy? Are they kind of just on your own? Well, you know, God bless you. Hope you come up with something. Or is there a training? Is your assembly a training ground where they could get some training in that? Now, we're here thinking about teachers today, and we're putting a special emphasis on the teaching of the Word. But this passage is a crucial passage in New Testament assemblies, or it should be, because the assembly is a training and equipping place. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly trained, equipped unto all good works. So that's another thing that I want to appeal to elders, workers, leaders in the assembly. As you meet together and pray and look into the Word of God, ask the question, how are the saints developing their gifts and being trained to function in the assembly? How are we equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry? The spiritual gifts are only tools for service. How are we sharpening those tools? I want to tell you, if a young man comes into the assembly and he finds in the assembly a place where there is an interest taken not only in him as a person, but also in his particular spiritual gift, and there is a place where he can be trained and use it, he will not leave. He will not leave. Many times young men will drift on. The people were lovely. They were very kind. I liked the meeting. What's the real problem? I just wasn't being trained. I wasn't feeling that my life, while I was saved, was significant. It didn't have a purpose. Now, you may have a young assembly, or you may have a small assembly, where you don't have the luxury of, the ability to have a training program. You know, men, even to have a younger brother in to the elders' meeting for a half an hour and say, now, look, we want to tell you we love you. We want to tell you we're watching your life. We want to tell you we're keeping an eye on you. Our shepherds are watching my life, and they're scrutinizing to see where I'm gifted, where we can function and serve God. I think today we assume too much. Proverbs says that the shepherd is to know well the state of his flock. And we need to be looking and communicating with our young people on these matters. Well, I think I've said enough on all of that, and our time is going, so I'll have to end here. Last one, if your task was to lead a study rather than teach it, evaluate your success by how well you involved others in the learning process. Stimulated participation and act as a catalyst to keep things moving. I much prefer to be in a group where other people can get involved in the discussion. I like home Bible studies. That's what I'm most comfortable at. We have one group that we're working with where it's just a joy. We sit around the table, and I maybe only get 5 minutes into the message, and there'll be questions that come up. And we really go at it. We all open our Bibles and we research these things, and if there's discussion or the point isn't clear, we need to stop and get at it right there. And boy, that's a time when people really can grow and deal with a text. And so we'll just now take some time and have some dialogue and interaction and see what you think on all of these things. Any questions or comments? Anybody like? Yes. Jim. Yeah, I think teaching is unfolding the Word of God. It's opening out the Scriptures. You're really trying to address the mind of the believers. You're trying to educate them in the Word of God. If I can transfer or teach you the Word of God, then the Spirit of God has those tools in you that He can work with, and you can grow as a Christian. That's a valid thing, of course, in the Bible. Preaching is not a spiritual gift. Very important function in the assembly, but it's not a spiritual gift. I say that so no one will think that only certain people can be preachers. Teaching is a definite spiritual gift. It's one of those listed. But preaching is when any brother has something to say for the Lord. And preaching really more addresses the conscience. I mean, you're addressing the mind in that you're turning to scriptural truth, but you're also addressing their conscience, and you're being a little bit more forceful and pointed to try to drive it home to them. Both are very valid, and both have their place. We just have to be careful that if we're preachers, we're preaching the Word. That's the thing I would insist upon. If we're preachers, we're preaching the Word. Our basic text is God's Word, not something that is a pet peeve of ours. Yes. Yeah. Some people believe that preachers are addressing more lost people. In other words, they're more evangelists. But I don't know. I think you could preach at the saints. I think they need to be preached to, too. Yes. Talking about Herb? Yeah. Yeah, good example. Very good example. I mean, a very effective brother. Not sure if teaching, per se, is his gift, but he's a very good preacher. Very capable. Remember, the Greek word preach is announce. Okay? It's the word of the herald of a king. The king sent his herald into the city, and he unrolled the paper, and he made a proclamation. Thus saith the king. And we need those today. We need people who can open the Word and say, thus saith the Lord, and make a proclamation. The teacher, on the other hand, may be patiently working his way through line upon line. He may not be directing at anything that he knows in the assembly. He's just, for example, if we were going to study the book of Romans, I might week after week, or you might week after week, work your way through the book of Romans, and in so doing, you might be covering sections which were a blessing, but not particularly what the main application to that group was right now, but you cover it all. You teach through it. You go line by line. The preacher, on the other hand, he doesn't want to go line by line forever. He wants to get to the heart of the thing, and this is what you need to hear. Yes. Yeah, I think God calls men to preach, but I think also there's no such thing as professional preaching. If we have something from God and we've done our homework and we have a word from Him, we could preach it. And we should be able to. And one of the great things, you know, in the assemblies is that you don't have to have a license or be an ordained clergyman or anything. In fact, some time ago, they sent a reporter from one of the town newspapers to one of our young assemblies, and the reporter was commissioned to write a story on this church in the town. They were doing one in each church. And by the kindness of the Lord, it happened that one of the brethren that was speaking that morning was not in full-time work at all. He's one of the men, an elder in a neighboring assembly. He happens to be an engineer. And he's a very capable speaker. He just opens the word and he warms your heart and he gives you good, solid stuff. He's one of the best speakers in the area. We all love him. And he gave a wonderful message that morning. And the reporter sat there and took notes. And afterwards, she went up to him and she said, "Well, now, Reverend." And he said, "Well, now, wait. I'm not a reverend." And she said, "Well, is this your church?" And he said, "No, I'm just visiting here today." And she said, "Oh, really? Where is your church?" And he said, "Well, I fellowship with the saints over such and such." And she says, "Is that your church?" And he says, "No." He says, "Actually," he says, "I work for Sikorsky Aircraft." And she said, "What?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, that's what I do 40 hours a week. I'm an aircraft engineer." He said, "Well, that was the finest sermon I ever heard." And so I thought, it's going to be interesting when we get the newspaper. Well, you know, a lot of times the press will really distort things, won't they? But I have to say, she wrote a wonderful write-up. She said, "This was the best sermon that I had ever sat through." And she said, she wasn't a Christian at all, but she described it in her own terms. And she said, "And bottom line, the man is an engineer at an aircraft plant. I wonder what he would do if he went into the clergy." But I thought, wasn't that nice, you know, that there in the assembly, there was a man who gave such a nice message, and he's a brother who earns his bread working as an engineer. It's a real tribute, and that happens all the time in the assembly, doesn't it? And it should be. What a tribute to the Lord. Comments? Yes?
One more question. In your reminders on comments, you said to avoid... or that we discussed was up through the air assembly problem. Did you differentiate that between problems in the assembly and problems of the assembly, where there may be a shortcoming in the body of believers that needs to be addressed, but not necessarily a problem with the air assembly?
Yeah, good point. Maybe that wording probably need to be clarified there. I certainly would feel very badly if we had irrelevant ministry. If there are things that the Word of God needs to speak to, thank God if we can, you know, bring them out. I think when I said we shouldn't use the platform to air them, to use the platform to make all the saints acquainted with personal or difficult situations going on behind the scenes, or give our own private opinion about who's wrong or what needs to be done. We have to be very careful about that. Now, I do feel, though, that ministry that is what some people call prophetic ministry, I don't know how you feel about that term, but ministry where God brings forth His Word to bear on real live situations in the assembly without the speaker trying to grind an axe, but just ministering the Word, that's a very exciting thing, isn't it? I mean, when God has addressed needs without anybody being primed, that's a wonderful thing, because you know the Lord is really speaking by His Word. Yes, brother. I think you got a couple of subjects here. You got the one of your preparation. How can I choose and pick an appropriate amount of material for the time? Is that one? And then another part is, I'm already speaking, and how can I make it fit if I find out I got too much material? Let me take that one first. I think a lot of that comes by practice. I mean, you look at the material that you have, and you say, I really believe reasonably that this will fit in the time that I have. Now, if I find I'm continually going over and I'm crowding it, I have to realize that I probably am picking too much material, or I'm getting too many stories and tangents. I'm spending too long on each point. I need to study on how to condense. Again, listening to a tape of yourself is invaluable in that. But eventually, you need to come down to a bit of material that you can look at and say, this I can reasonably cover. And that comes through practice. One other thing I want to add, I'm always sensitive toward not only the fact that the speaker has a problem, but he's also has to relate to the assembly. You know, it is so helpful if you are in an assembly where you can work with your brethren, especially the elders, on this matter. Some assemblies take the viewpoint that, look, we have a lot to do this morning, and the Word of God is only one of them. And so the music is important, the announcements are important, the special music is, we have all these things on the program, and the Word of God is just one. So you all have to, you know, kind of share. Well, I suppose that's a legitimate approach. But, you know, brethren, one of my concerns today in the assembly is that the Word of God is getting squeezed out. There's too much other stuff. And I think it's good if the elders will work together to say, let's take some of these announcements and put them midweek and get people to come out and get involved in the assembly life midweek. Or let's curtail its prayer time on Sunday morning and get a prayer meeting on Sunday night going at the chapel. Or let's work with the brothers singing hymns or picking hymns so that we have a clear understanding of how much time he has when he gets up there and about how much time he's going to take. So these things are part of the background work that we do. I'm a firm believer, of course, being a teacher, you know I would take this view, but I'm a firm believer that the Word of God needs to have the primary, substantial, solid place in the assembly. And all the other parts need to just adorn it, prepare the hearts, make the hearts ready. But that's the central and important thing for that hour. And anything that begins to impinge on that or crowd it or hurry it is a detraction, and leadership needs to deal with it. So I think that, I don't think I probably addressed maybe what you were getting at. Yes. Optional.
Optional, yeah.
Yep.
And also, we found that in our assembly, it's really good what you're getting to there to get with the person who's running the platform and let them know how much time you need so that they can make sure that all of the announcements and everything, whatever it has to be done, how many times it takes,
yep,
will allow you to get up there in the right amount of time to be able to have your message.
Yep. Those are good points. One of the things that why I said what I did before about talking to the elders and having an understanding with them, it's good, elders, if you work in the assembly to let people know, as a rule, we are committed to ending this service at 12 noon. I mean, if that's your time. But we want to be the kind of assembly that, should the Lord lead and really be working, we want that liberty for the extra 10 minutes without anybody being offended. In other words, the Word of God is more important to us than the roast beef or whatever. And if the elders will say that, that is a commitment of the leadership in this assembly. I find everywhere I travel, I find one of the commonest complaints among God's people is they say, our elders are godly men and they know it all up here, but they don't communicate it. If you said, is this true? They'd probably say, oh, that's true. Well, you've never said it. Well, we thought you knew it. Elders, you need to speak out what your convictions are to the flock. And that's one good area where the flock needs to hear. Men, as a general rule, we're committed to this in this assembly. But should the Lord lead, we want to be flexible. See, that allows the speaker to know if he has to go that extra 5 or 10 minutes, he doesn't do it every time, or he's got a problem. But if he needs to do it this time to really do a good job, he has the liberty. Now, what was the first part that you asked? Because I wanted to... Okay. Yes. I'd like to make a quick comment on what the brother back there said about preaching through it first in your own private study. That's a real good technique. That's very important. And I'll tell you how that helps me a lot. What I want to do is I want to preach to it, and I'm mainly interested, not do I know the material, because hopefully I do know it, and not even so much the time, because hopefully I'm getting a handle on that. But one of the areas that I want to do that is that I know that there are certain subjects that I'm going to bring out during that message. Now, for me, the real question is the transition from this one to this one to this one clear? That's where a lot of speakers really fall down, is flowing that transition from one thought to another thought. Now, if you preach through it in your private study and you're going through it, I take a red pen and I take, or a red pencil, and I take my notes and I just kind of preach through it, and where the connection, the transition from one thought to another flows, I just keep going. But where I come to a point and it's a little bit confusing, how did he jump to that? Or what are we doing now? Or how does that relate to what he just said? I make a check there. And I go back and I say, now that has got to be worked on. Because when I get up there to preach that, that's not going to be clear. And if you will re-preach it and be aware of the spots where there are snags and address those, and then go back and go through it again, you find you pretty soon are down to a message. You say, this is going to really go. Yes. There's nothing wrong with that, yep.
Well, you're talking about preaching the Word of God in an organized time frame. I've run into a lot of brethren lately that there's always talk about these open meetings where several brethren come with the Word of God. There's not a format, there's not saying, here's 25 minutes, you take this subject, or anything. What's your thoughts on that? So it's good thing to catch on to the practice.
Yeah, I think it can be a very helpful thing. I think it's detrimental if it's the only thing there is. Because you do not want an assembly where all the ministry the flock gets is, well, I think this, well, I think that, well, that's good, let's go on to the next thing. And nobody knows what does the Word say. But you notice that in the early church they met publicly and from house to house. There was times of apostles' doctrine, but there was also times of sharing, that is fellowship. And I think we've used that very effectively in our area. In fact, I would say that it's indispensable. What do I mean by that? Let's take an example. On Sunday morning, it's a time of apostles' doctrine. We want somebody in the platform who knows the Word of God and can say, thus saith the Lord, and teaches or preaches a solid, substantial message from the Word of God. But we also know that there are many people in the audience who have questions. They're not sure what you meant. They're not sure how do I apply that in my life. there's all kinds of questions and discussions. Where's the forum for that? Well, some people have the luxury of a group they can be involved in. Some do not. But we would like to see that there are also meetings in homes or small get-togethers where people can say, well, let's talk about what we heard on Sunday. What do you think? Well, you know, I had a question or I had a problem or maybe somebody could help me with this. So if you take both of those things, and it's like in a family, isn't it, where the father will make some statements, but then he wants to hear from the kids. If you take both of those things and put them together, you could really have a good teaching tool in the assembly. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it, because the alternative is the people are not going to get their questions answered. Yes?
Will you comment on the kind of business that you wrote about the sort of increasing need to change with the own growth or something like that? Is that helpful?
I can tell you as a testimony from our area, it has revolutionized the work in our area. I mean, we have one assembly in our area in Manchester where I think they told me, the elders told me, they have 96% of the assembly out on midweek now every week. Used to be, I think, 6 or 8 on Wednesday night. And you see, I think it comes down to this. The early church met in the temple together and from house to house. And Paul says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. I think the church is both places. It's the big meeting for apostles' doctrine all together under the word of God. It's also the little home meetings where people can get together and they can talk. 3 or 4 people, women and children included, can discuss. What do we hear? What does this mean? Or share. I was reading in the word today and I had a little blessing here. I'd like to ask a question or share it or whatever. And we have small group fellowships in virtually all the assemblies at home, and it's been a wonderful blessing. People can go out on nights when they couldn't make it on a Wednesday, but they can go to one on a Tuesday. We encourage people, open your home and get those neighbors in. They won't come 2 towns away to the chapel, but they'll come into a home. Get them in the home. People have gotten saved, then they come out to the chapel. It's a good way to build up the assembly. Well, it depends. If you're going to try to run the service at the assembly and run it in homes too, it will have an effect. I mean, there'll be people who will go to it. But I think the big question you have to discuss as leadership, among the leadership, is the greatest good having people come to the chapel building, or is the greatest good having in together in the Word on Wednesday night or Sunday night, whatever? And for us, the answer has been clear. The greatest good is to get them back out of their houses together with one another into the Word and in fellowship with one another. If that's your answer, it's just been wonderful. We've done it for about 15 years now. Yes?
That would be in fellowship with the assembly in Melbourne.
Yep. Absolutely. It'd be in fellowship, and we ask the elders to drop in unannounced at the small groups. If you'd like to visit one, just don't announce. Just show up and drop in. That way the elders know what's going on. Some groups, of course, have an elder right there every week. They're part of the group. We also encourage people, if neighbors are getting saved and people are coming in, please consider just starting your own assembly. It's not a threat to us at all. Now, of course, we've been doing this for years, so we've come a ways with it. When you first start out, the big worry is, oh, boy, you know, what if they pull away from the assembly? But we found out that the Word of God's analogy of sowing seed is a good one. Because if you sow the seed, you get a harvest. It helps the original church, too. I wouldn't say we've abandoned it. I would say we've transferred it to the homes because that's where the people are. I mean, if they don't come on to the chapel, we put it in the home. Yes, different in every assembly. My home assembly is on Sunday morning. In Cheshire, it's Sunday night. Some of the assemblies really have a 2-1. They have a corporate one where their saints are all together, and then they have a really good part of their small group ministry is a prayer time. And what we do there is we encourage when we're all together, we pray for the work, assembly work. When we're in the home groups, we pray for illness and people out of work and the personal things. And when you get that two-sided approach, the personal prayers, and prayers for the assembly work and missions and Sunday school and VBS and all that. It's very good. Any of you enjoy that small group ministry approach in your area? That's something new down here? Good. How do they? Wow. Good. Okay. Well, we have 4 minutes left. Are there any last minute questions or comments? Okay. Well, go ahead. Amen. Yes, thank you. Some time ago, an older man was saying to me, lamenting and saying, oh, if we only could see the revivals like they saw years ago, thousands getting saved. I said, you know, brother, that's a wonderful thing, but don't forget, back then on Sunday morning, they preached for 2 and 3 hours, and you won't get a revival of thousands on a 20-minute homily, right? And the word gets squeezed out. And I know that our times are limited today and we have to watch the clock and I know all these things, but brethren, to give any less, I believe, than a good solid 45 minutes. I want to tell you, and I will close in prayer after this, but I want to tell you, the Bible studies that I teach midweek in homes, and these are a fair number of people who are seekers, don't know the Lord yet, every Monday night or every Friday night or whenever it is, it's a solid hour. Starts at 7:30 and ends at 8:30, and I would not be involved in it for any less, and they know. And the homes are crowded. We run out of space to sit, literally. One place where there's no space to sit. So people will come and hear the Word of God, but I have to spend hours, like the brother said, in preparation. You have to do your homework. Okay. Yes.
Just a couple of things that are really very important. They're having another group come in right away. So before you eat, before you do anything else, just step out of your room and check out and get your keys.